Epistle to the Romans and chapter 1. I don't think I have any way or any ability to determine with certainty how many years ago it happened when Saul of Tarsus, a bloody murderer, a man with the darkest thoughts in his mind and awful intentions in his heart, was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. I could only guess anywhere between 20 and 30 years ago, 20 to 30 years before this epistle to the Romans had been written. Saul of Tarsus, a proud young man, an ambitious man, a bloody murderer that already stained his hands and his conscience with the blood of the saints in Jerusalem, was sent by the high priest and the clique of priests to the other cities to cruelly persecute every Hebrew that would dare to profess the faith in Jesus the Nazarene, thinking that he is serving the Almighty God of Israel, Jehovah, the God of his fathers, and believing apparently that he is defending the purity of the holy faith of their fathers. This young man, Saul of Tarsus, was not influenced with the beautiful, brilliant testimony of Stephen, one of the seven deacons, in whose murder and martyrdom Saul of Tarsus was personally involved. The thick darkness around his mind and heart, the heavy shackles of sin that were clutching his soul, were so strong that he would be determined not to allow any influence of God's truth, God's light, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to touch his heart. Saul of Tarsus seemed to be at that moment a mighty weapon in the hands of the enemy, Satan himself. I could say that Satan, in all of his craftiness, is absolutely foolish, not realizing that the more his fury is raging in the heart of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the more glorious is going to be gloriously manifested the grace of Christ, the moment the mighty flash of the light from above hits this young man and knocks him down to the ground. And the next moment it seems that this poor lost soul realized that he was hasting to his own disaster, to his own destruction, to his own eternity in hell. But some mighty hand that was pierced on the cross, stopped him that moment and pinned him down to the ground. And the voice that perhaps was not completely unfamiliar to Saul of Tarsus, the voice of the Nazarene, was heard: "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Ah, the proud murderer instantly turned into a humble, penitent sinner, begging for mercy. "Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Lord, I owe thee absolute obedience, full submission, and faithfulness until death, because thou hast not allowed me to rush my soul into hell and to be lost forever." Such is the marvelous and wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He smites to heal, he knocks down to lift up. He casts Saul of Tarsus down to the ground with only one reason, to embrace his soul in an everlasting love and mercy that will never depart from this man, because the Lord himself has chosen to make this Saul of Tarsus, the murderer, the servant of hell, to make him, the Apostle Paul, servant of Christ, and a mighty fighter and warrior against the powers of darkness. And here we see him writing an epistle to the believers in Rome, the capital of a great empire, the center of awful, gross evils, immorality, high-class treachery, and bloodshed that I don't know if it was found in any other place in the world. The manner and style the Apostle Paul used in writing this epistle could be a very nice, fine model for writing any godly Christian letter from one believer to another, or from one individual to a group of believers. It would be a very good, godly manner of writing a letter, a message. In the very beginning of this epistle, we find the full identity of the writer, of all outstanding credentials that he had as a highly educated Israelite. Paul is choosing only one credential that is most precious to him: his name, the new name he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I wonder about these personal names, Saul and Paul. As far as I was able to search out, Saul was a very proud, promotional Jewish or Hebrew name. And Paul was a rather humble Latin, Roman name. Before his conversion, we know him only as Saul of Tarsus. And then later on, from time to time, that name would have been used again. But apparently in all of his epistles and in all of his dealings with the fellow believers, this apostle used his Gentile version of personal name, Paul, which could have meant Paul the little, small, insignificant. And yet we find in the Holy Scriptures that his name is one of the most significant names among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to some versions, the word next to the name Paul in this epistle, the beginning, a servant of Jesus Christ, according to some versions, it's not just a hired servant, it's not just any kind of servant, but a bond slave, a slave that has chosen, preferred slavery to his master rather than personal freedom and liberty to walk away and seek his own way of living. We probably remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, "I do not call you any more servants, for a servant is ignorant of his master's will. But I call you my friends, because I have revealed to you the whole will of my heavenly Father." And here we find a great apostle, a man whose soul and body was on fire in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not call himself a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ or the great apostle to the Gentiles, but rather a bond slave of the Master Jesus Christ, the Lord. I like to think that the Apostle Paul, once having experienced the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, would not choose anything else but forever to be a bond slave of such a master, to plunge himself into that ocean of love and grace of the one who died to give us life. And once having given himself to the full power and ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciple, Saul of Tarsus, received the calling of the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles, separated unto the gospel of God. So having become the Apostle Paul, this man experienced something so amazing, so wonderful, something that the prophets were foretelling for so many centuries, that all the faithful ones were longing for, waiting for, and praying for. Here it is, in the life and experience of a pilgrim that formerly was an enemy, and now he has become, by the grace of God, a burnt offering upon the altar of this most holy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Prince Emmanuel, the King of Kings, the only Savior of the mankind. And this Apostle Paul is not going to give up. He is not going to stop. He is not going to rest until the last molecule of his being has been completely and totally consumed as an offering upon this altar. This gospel, that is the good news concerning the Son of the Almighty God, Jesus Christ our Lord, that according to the flesh came through the lineage of David the king, that one of the many promises of the Heavenly Father be fulfilled, the promise given to David the king. As we read these first verses as an introduction into the epistle to the Romans, it is evident that the awful confusion that reigned in the mind of Saul of Tarsus, the hater, the persecutor, the murderer of the disciples of Christ Jesus, has been completely replaced with something that is quite opposite, with the bright, clear truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus has been dead for a long time, and Paul the Apostle, living and laboring in the Spirit of Christ, is revealing the beautiful revelation of the Son of God now to the other disciples, that we also may see something of that glorious vision revealed to his apostleship. As the Apostle Paul was becoming more and more the slave, the bond slave of the King Jesus, he never again turned after any desire to walk according to the flesh, to have his own private life, his own intentions, his own enjoyment, he was becoming more and more a slave, and as such, he was beholding more and more of that wonderful and glorious vision of the heavenly King. In the verse number 4, I read that this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had been declared with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We know that the Holy Spirit was working so mightily, so powerfully in the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially those 3.5 years as the Lord was working publicly with his disciples, and even more especially in those 40 days as the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was risen, was teaching his disciples and revealing to them the spiritual power and that, if I may say so, heavenly energy that is available to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ once they discover that in being bond slaves to the heavenly King, there is more liberty, more freedom, more abundant joy and peace than in any other service and in any other attempt of the shallow and wavering disciples of the Lord that are trying to limit the influence of the Spirit in their own life, that are trying to be selective which will of the Lord they are going to fulfill. No one will ever experience so much freedom, so much liberty, so much joy as in giving one's self, soul and body, completely into the arms of our Savior. It seemed to me that among all the wonderful and glorious testimonies that the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in his short ministry here on this earth, I mean his personal ministry in the flesh, it's difficult for me to talk that way, because everything that anyone ever did right and pleasing to the Heavenly Father, it's nothing less than the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going on and on until this day. And yet, I try to distinguish those few years of the Lord's personal teaching, preaching, doing miracles, as he was here personally in the flesh among us, his disciples. There were so many wonderful deeds. There were dead people returned to this life. Thousands fed with a few pieces of bread and fish. Blind people given sight, deaf, hearing, and so on. And yet of all of that, we read here that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was declared with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Why were the apostles emphasizing so much the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? His offering, his sacrifice, his redemption, his atonement, everything was finished that moment when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." I perceive, and I hope I'm not just imagining this, but I think that this is the perception given by the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If the redemption was all that he did for us, we would have been delivered from the judgment of God. He paid for our guilt, and we would be living here without the fear of judgment. And once we died here, then we would have been dead forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ manifested His everlasting life and His power as the Creator of life. And once He appeared to His disciples, the risen Lord, one that overcame the power of death by His own dying, and now He is manifested as one that liveth forever and on, forever and ever, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He manifested clearly that He has opened the door of life everlasting to all those that trust and obey Him, the Son of God and the Lord of Lords. It was the Father's choice and the desire of the Son to manifest His glory in such a special, peculiar way. As He declared to the disciples on that resurrection day, "All power is given unto me." He didn't say, "I have conquered all the power." Oh no! All power has been given to Him. Yes, He did conquer all the power of the enemy. But of all those that know Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the multitudes of the heavenly host, and the love and grace of the Heavenly Father has been given to Him, just as He Himself has given Himself to the will of the Father. That heavenly love and unity of the Father and the Son, and the harmony of the multitudes of the heavenly host, that is the glory and the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, and now here in the Epistles of the Holy Apostles. From that power, from that glory and that majesty is coming a calling. At the same time, from that fountain of life is coming the grace, and it flows and it flows, and it's giving the strength and power to all of His disciples to serve Him here on this earth, in this flesh, to serve Him and to love Him and to rejoice in His marvelous salvation. And that abundance of God's grace is described to us in such a plain, simple way in this verse number 5, by whom, by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, for His name's sake, for the service and ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything exists in our life for that one purpose: to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to do His will. Oh, what a blessing, what a glory, what a wonderful, wonderful liberty given in Christ to all that trust and obey Him. I think that the life of the Israelites in that Roman Empire was a life under a yoke of bondage. They were under a heavy occupation, a very greedy taxation, and they were living in poverty. And yet, when the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of Christ, looked at this Roman population, the ruling class, he sees them only as another group of brothers in Christ. And the unbelievers in the Roman Empire as the last souls that desperately need the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. For him, the Apostle Paul, there is nobody, absolutely no human being, that is more nor less than a soul in need of a Savior. So the Christians among the Roman population, the Roman Christians, if I can say something like that, for the Apostle Paul, are beloved brothers and sisters, and his apostles' desire is to be helpful, to be of a benefit, to be an extended arm of Christ's goodness and grace to the souls that the Lord Jesus has redeemed. These few verses, first six verses, seem to be like some kind of an introduction. And finally we come to the verse number 7, to whom this epistle has been addressed or directed to. And then we read there, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to stop for a moment and think about this. These first couple words, to all that are in Rome. Now, in Rome, there were groups of believers, groups of Christians. One group does not eat meat offered to the idols. Another group eats everything. Third group keeps the holidays very religiously. And fourth group does not care for any holiday. All the days are the Lord's days and all the days are equal. And among these groups, there is a lot of friction, and some of them seem to be mocking the others and making fun of them, and some of them are condemning the others because their beliefs and their opinions are so different. And Paul the Apostle is writing an epistle, and he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Paul the Apostle does not have sides. He does not have groups. He is not preferring one group of Christians. Oh, that's my group. These are for me, and those other ones are for somebody else, and they support that other elder, and maybe there is a group that is for Peter more than for Paul, or maybe for Apollos or some other one, gifted preacher and so on. No, none of that. Paul is writing the epistle to all. Why? Because Paul is speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite the opposite of what we have nowadays. As soon as we disagree in something, we make our own group. We cut off all the relationship. And if I am an elder, I will command my constituents or my group, my members, you have nothing to do with that other group. No more greetings. No more exchanging kindness and so on. They're not ours. Now that kind of an attitude, that kind of, allow me to be sincere and honest, religious politic is not Christian. That's something that we have picked up from the world. The world and the evil desires of the world. And Paul is reminding these believers that they are called to be saints. They are not called to be groups. They are not called to be meat eaters and vegetarians, holiday keepers and equal days keepers, whatever. No, they are called to be saints, to live and walk in the Spirit of Christ the Lord. What is the first message to the Romans? The first desire from the heart of a Christ apostle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the difference between the opinion of Paul the Apostle and all the other apostles as well? But in this case, it's Paul the Apostle writing the epistle to the Romans. What is the difference between his opinion, his teaching, and the teaching and practice today's sectarian leaders and groups and group leaders and so on? Well, those that tend to separate the people of the Lord, they do that with a desire to have somebody to support them and to serve them. The leaders, just like the prophets of old, that were not tending the flock of the Lord, but their own interest and destroying the flock. This epistle and this teaching has been recorded by a man that had experienced a conversion that is genuine, that is absolutely overwhelming, not shallow, not partial, but wholehearted. When Saul of Tarsus was blinded by that great flash of light when the Lord Jesus met him on the way to Damascus, when Saul of Tarsus was praying and fasting 3 days before the coming of that faithful brother Ananias in Damascus, then I imagine Saul of Tarsus realized that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of the mankind, is the culmination of all the prophecies and the meaning of the law given by and through Moses, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament days, sincere and faithful, godly sacrifices, have their true meaning and fulfillment in this one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And so, in that name, as he said in the verse number 6, ye are also called in Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ. All those that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In this kind of a teaching, this kind of a message by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle is blending their hearts together, uniting their minds, pointing them toward the Savior.